All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be all over the scriptures this morning, but that is one place that we will be looking at. I thought we'd kind of launch off of Matthew 16 this morning. Well, my family and I were in Oklahoma for Memorial Weekend last weekend, and man, we missed you all. Like, we really missed this. We actually went to her, Mary's grandmother's church, and I wasn't supposed to preach. I walked in, and the pastor said, "If you got a word," and my plan was to not, and then the Spirit had other plans, and I did end up preaching. And so that was a joy to be able to preach God's word last week with Mary's grandmother's church in Oklahoma. And so, you know, it's just one of the things I love about this gathering is just the eagerness to serve. I know Scott Tremblay's not here. I just want to thank him for all the mics and everything that he's been working hard for. Stephen Landy filling in for him this morning. We know there's kinks we got to work out, and yet what a blessing these things are. Man, the ladies who did the food this morning, I believe it was, Jill Greenwell and Janet Fry. Thank you for bringing the goodies, and of course, the Taylors every Sunday opening up their home. And so, man, I just love seeing God's people. You know, the Bible says that we're Spirit-filled, we have the Holy Spirit, we have gifts, and to use those gifts for the mutual building up of the body of Christ. So it's just encouraging to see that happening here in our gathering. Well, let's read together Matthew chapter 16. I'll read verses 13 through 19, Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Let's pray one more time. Father, we ask for your mercy and your grace as your children this morning. We need to hear from our Father. And yet, Lord, so often our minds are distracted with the things of the past week, with the things of this afternoon, even the things of the very moment, Lord. And God, we ask that you would help us in our weakness to hear your word this morning. God, that you would speak to us by your word through the power of the Holy Spirit for the building up of your people, for the glory of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Pastor Matt mentioned last week that 2 weeks ago at the gathering we had in his basement, the men got together. There were a few things that the Spirit led us to consensus on. One of them is that we want to see this gathering move in the direction of a new church. A second thing is that we want to do that with patience and with prayer. And then a third thing that we talked about was that we need to do it with a lot of teaching on what the church is. You see, how can we become something if we don't know what it is that we are becoming? How can we be unified in becoming a church if we're not all on the same page as to what a church even is? In fact, I would argue before you can even form something like a doctrinal statement, you have to first understand what the church is, because churches have doctrinal statements. So we need to begin by looking at what the church is. Now, a sermon series on the church might solicit several different responses, even from members in this gathering. For some of you, you're thinking, man, 3-4 months on the church, that sounds a little bit boring, maybe a little bit dull. You know, I don't know if any of you are going to walk away thinking, man, that sermon on deacons just blew me away, inspired me. Maybe it will. And then some of you are here, you're like, man, I'm looking forward to this. I've never heard a sermon on deacons in my life. In fact, I've never, let alone, heard a sermon series on the church and what the church is and who the church is. And then there's probably a few of you in here, and you love this kind of stuff. You love ecclesiology. And some of you are like, what is ecclesiology? Okay, ecclesiology, it is the combination of two Greek words, ekklesia, which is the word for church, the Greek word for church, ekklesia, and then, of course, ology, meaning the study of. So it means the study of the church. So there's those of you that are here, and you know that good ecclesiology is important for a healthy church. So you're chomping at the bit for this sermon series. And so there's different approaches that we might all be coming from at different places. We might be at different places in our walk, even in our understanding of the church as we approach this sermon series. And so before we even begin to start discussing what is the church, I want us to spend a little bit of time thinking why a series on the church is so necessary and so important. And really what it comes down to is unity. You see, unity within the church is not a secondary issue. Unity within the church is a primary issue. You read the New Testament, especially the letters of Paul, when he's writing to these churches, and he emphasizes unity. And to the Philippians, he emphasized unity over and over again. In Philippians 1, verse 27, Paul said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." In Philippians 2, the next chapter, Paul says, "Complete my joy by having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." And then, of course, Paul wrote to the Ephesians that God's people are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So unity is not a secondary issue. It is a primary issue in the Bible. And I want to share with you three reasons why I think the Bible emphasizes unity within the church as such an important issue. And the first one is really that unity is for the glory of God. Unity is for the glory of God. When a church is filled with one mind and one heart and one spirit, it really communicates something about who God is. Because our God is a unified God. Our God is triune, three persons in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Godhead is perfectly in unison. When we read the words of Jesus in John 5, verse 19, Jesus says, "As the Son, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." For there is unity between the Father and the Son. In John 17, 22, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for the church, and he says, "The glory that you have given me, Father, that I have given to them, the church, that they may be one as we, Father and Son, are one." And then in John 14, 26, speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," okay, you see all three work at work there? "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." They're all working together in unison. So we worship and we serve and we submit to a triune God who is one. And the church is to be a reflection of God. In fact, so when we reflect God in our unison, in our unity, it gives God glory. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism sums up really well what the purpose of man is. The chief end of man is to what? Hey, you got the first part really good. That's right. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is the purpose for which we exist. The purpose for which God created us is to bring glory to God. And so, if unity brings glory to God, then that should be something we are striving after, because it will bring our God lots of glory. So unity is for the glory of God. Secondly, unity is for the joy of God's people. Unity is for the joy of God's people. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 133. Psalm 133, it's a short little psalm. I'll read all three verses of it. Psalm 133, it's a song of ascents of David. It says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Now this psalm is a bit odd to our modern ears. It's probably unlikely that as you've described our gathering to others, you've said, "Oh, it is like the beer dripping down, or the oil dripping down Pastor Jordan's beard." Okay. Maybe Stephen Landy's beard, but not my beard. But these illustrations are a picture of delight, flourishing, nourishment. And it's to show us how refreshing and nourishing and delightful unity among God's people can be. This idea of oil dripping down Aaron, the high priest. See, oil was used in priestly worship. And it's not just a little bit of oil. It's dripping down his robes. This is an abundance of oil. And this oil was used in worship. It was a sweet aroma. It had precious value to it. The other illustration is the dew on Mount Hermon. Think about the morning dew and how it refreshes and restores the earth as it waters the earth. That is what happens when brothers dwell together, brothers and sisters, the church dwells together in unity. It will fill your heart with joy. It will fill you with refreshment. That is what the church is supposed to be like. We look at a series on the church, and as we seek to have a unified understanding of the church, it might not be that each individual sermon just radically refreshes your soul, but the long-term effect of having oneness of mind and understanding where we're headed, what we're about, what we're doing, is going to have long-term effect to give you that joy and to give us that refreshment whenever we gather together. And so unity is for the joy of God's people. And then finally, not only is it for God's glory, not only is it for us, but it is also, unity is also for the sake of the lost. Unity is for the sake of the lost, because unity among God's people is actually one of the greatest apologetics that the church has to bear witness to the reality of the gospel. You see, in order to be saved, unbelievers must hear the gospel, right? That's what Paul says in Romans 10:14. They must hear that Christ died for their sins, They must hear that Jesus rose from the dead for our justification, for our forgiveness of sins. They must hear, you must believe in the gospel by faith alone. You can't earn this. You can't work your way to God. You must believe in this by faith alone. They must turn away, repent of their sins. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, all of that's necessary for an unbeliever to be saved. But what gives credibility to that message and to that gospel is the unity that we have together. This is what Jesus prayed in John 17. I want us to turn to John 17. And you might as well get used to John 17, 20 and 21. It's going to be a couple verses that we repeat over and over and over as we cast vision for evangelism, as we cast vision for the church. This is such an important verse in understanding how we accomplish our mission as God's people. Jesus, in John 17, starts by praying for his disciples. Then he transitions in verse 20 to pray for the church. It says in John 17, 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also may be in us, here it is, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The oneness, the unity of God's people is a testimony that Jesus is who he says he is. He is from the Father. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we are one in mind and heart and spirit, it's not just for the glory of God. It's not just so that we have joy. It's for the very purpose for which we're left on earth, to take the gospel to unbelievers so that they repent and believe and be a part of the kingdom of God. Now think about that for a moment. Church unity gives glory to God, which is the chief purpose for why we exist. Church unity brings joy and refreshment to the people of God, and church unity leads to the lost hearing the gospel and believing and exercising saving faith. That is why we need a sermon series on the church, why we need to look at God's word together to see what the Bible says a church is. Now, there's a very important distinction we need to make here, because church unity is not ultimately rooted in similar ecclesiology. Church unity is not ultimately found in us having the exact same understanding of the church, because guess what? That's never going to happen. We're never going to have the exact same understanding of every little detail. Church unity is ultimately found in the gospel. It's found in Jesus Christ. This is the testimony that we see throughout the New Testament. This is what Paul said when Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about the Lord's Supper. He says that there is one bread. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. It is the body and blood of Christ that makes us one. And if we get our eyes off of that and only on ecclesiology and only on what the church is, then we've swung the pendulum way too far to the other side. So we have to keep the gospel and Christ always at the forefront, because he is our peace. He is our unity. We'll see that later on as we go back to Ephesians 2 in a moment. However, so that's all true. Don't forget that. But like-minded ecclesiology is still very important. A understanding of the church is still very important. And to help us think through that, I want to share with you something that theologians have called the theological triage. If you've never heard of the theological triage before, I'll explain it. So the theological triage basically divides theological topics into three categories. primary, secondary, and tertiary. Okay, primary, secondary, and tertiary. So primary issues, primary theological issues are issues that if you don't believe this, you're not even a Christian. Like, you have to believe this to be a Christian, to be considered orthodox. So a few examples of primary issues would be the Trinity. God is one, he is one God, three persons in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Another primary issue would be salvation by grace through faith alone. Okay, if you believe that you can work yourself into heaven, you're not a Christian. You have to believe in salvation by grace through faith alone. So those are primary issues. Secondary issues are issues that Christians have different views on that are within the realm of orthodoxy. Okay, you can believe differently, both can still be Christians. Now, it might be hard for you to be a part of the same church, but you're still Christians. You still believe the same gospel. A good example of that would be the issue of baptism. So you have today Presbyterians who baptize infants and have paedobaptism, and then you have Baptists who we baptize believers and believe in credo baptism. Okay, we're brothers and sisters in Christ if we believe the same gospel. I recognize not all Presbyterians nor all Baptists believe the true gospel, but we believe the same gospel, but it would be difficult because of our views on baptism and the covenants to be a part of the same church. That's an example of secondary issues. Then tertiary issues are issues in which there can be disagreement even within the same gathering, even within the same church. Different views where we should have a lot of humility, we should have a lot of charity on those things. So some examples of that might be your view on the end times, your view on the exact timing of the return of Christ. Another example might be Christian liberty issues or matters of the conscience. Those are issues where we should be able to have oneness, humility, charity towards one another, even within the same church. Okay, so why did I describe all that? Our study on the church is going to be looking at mostly, not all, but a lot of what we're going to be looking at, I would say, are probably secondary issues. Okay, it's not that if you see things drastically differently from Pastor Matt and myself that you're outside of the realm of orthodoxy or that you're not a Christian. But it may be difficult for you to be a part of the same church. And that's one of the reasons we think it's important to preach this before we covenant together as a church. Because if our vision, as we look at the scriptures, if our vision isn't what you believe or it's not what you were expecting the church to be, it would be better that you find that out now before we covenant together as a church than to find that out several years down the road. Now, again, that doesn't mean you're going to agree with every single point that we bring in these next few sermons. Okay, so you might have one view of how elders should be recognized and chosen within the church. We may have a different view of how elders should be recognized or chosen within the church. We should have humility in that. We should have charity towards one another in that. We can still be one in Christ in the same fellowship, even with those kinds of differences. But if you don't even think we should have elders leading the church, then that might be one of those issues where we would have to part ways. Okay, if you're tracking with me, give me one of these. Okay, all right, seems like most everybody is tracking with me. So here's what we're going to do. Over the next few months, we're going to see what the Bible says about the church. And this week and next week are going to be introductory, kind of some just big, broad strokes, some big picture issues of what the church is. And then we'll zoom in and we'll look at things like elders and deacons and the congregation, membership, baptism, Lord's Supper, church discipline. And then after that, after we look at some of those foundational issues, then we'll look at our mission as a church. Our mission, the Great Commission, really our mission and our vision for evangelism and our vision for discipleship and taking the gospel to the lost. And so that is going to be the goal over the course of the summer. And I would just ask that you would please, please, please pray for Pastor Matt and I, because we don't have all the answers. We have our understanding of what the church is, but we also need to be willing to submit to God's word and have our views changed. Maybe as we're studying the scriptures, there's something that we realize, you know, I've usually thought of it that way, but man, I had a brother come and he just pushed back with God's word. And we had an ability to change even our views. So please pray for us in our study over the coming months, because we need your help. We need your prayers as we study God's word together. Deep breath. That was all an introduction to my introductory sermon on the church. Now, it's not going to be, you know, a whole sermon now. Maybe half a sermon at this point. What I want to do with the rest of our time is I want to look at some big, kind of a 40,000-foot flyover of a few things. This is not everything, but a few things that the Bible says a church is. Okay, so you could do a sermon on all of these, and these, again, this is not all-encompassing. There are many more things that the church is, but here's just a few, four in particular, that we're going to look at now together briefly. First, the church is the new temple of God. The church is the new temple of God. If you think about the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle, and later you had the temple as the centerpiece of Judaism, right? That was where God's people worshiped. That was where God's people made sacrifices. That was where God's very presence dwelt. Well, Jesus, in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, in the Olivet Discourse, he prophesies the destruction of the temple. And in the year 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. The temple was utterly destroyed, which symbolizes the fact the old covenant had passed away, and the new covenant was now in full force. And so then what happened to the temple? No more temple? No. After the death and resurrection of Jesus and the sending of the Holy Spirit, the church became the temple of God. Because everyone who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is indwelt with God Himself. We are the temple of God. And Paul speaks of this. Pastor Matt read this earlier. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Because Paul speaks of this idea of the church being the temple of God. Ephesians chapter 2. And I won't read the whole passage. We'll start in verse 13. Ephesians 2, verse 13. Paul speaking of Jews and Gentiles here. He speaks of this dividing wall of hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles. And then we read in verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Okay, so Jews and Gentiles are now united. There's peace among them. What happened? They just learned to get along? No. In fact, Jews and Gentiles, they were like the liberals and the conservatives today. They did not get along with one another. They did not see things eye to eye. That is how drastically different they were. But that's what Christ does. He takes drastically different people and He makes them one through the blood of his cross. Notice what it says in verse 14. He himself is our peace. There is no peace outside of Jesus. Jesus is our commonality. Jesus is what makes us one. Jesus is our peace. You know, I know there's a few, myself included, a few Kansas City Chiefs football fans in this gathering. And I also know there are some people here who don't even like the NFL. You can't stand it. Okay, if that is our peace, we got problems. Our hobbies, our common interests, that's not our peace. Our peace is Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ is our peace, it shouldn't just be our teaching that's Christ-centered. Our fellowship should also be Christ-centered. Our conversations with one another should be Christ-centered. Because that's what you have in common. There are people in this room that you barely know, and I hope you're striving to get to know others better. And if you start talking to someone, you find out, man, we have nothing in common. Like, we are so different from one another. So I'm just not going to make an effort. No. You do have something in common. You have the most important thing in common. You have Christ. So you can have fellowship. You know, when we were small group leaders in Louisville, we were a part of a small group, but we jived. I mean, we had parties. We were just a jiving group. And the elders decided we were getting too big and we needed to multiply. Well, I multiplied as a group leader and we were put with a group of people that we felt like we had nothing in common. It was very difficult. There were food issues. There were nationality. We had people from South Korea. We had people from Hawaii. Just a lot of differences. And it took like a year before we finally felt like we were jiving and unified together. And what really turned the tide was when we went to Hebrews 3. And Hebrews 3 talks about the deceitfulness of sin. And it talks about the solution to sin's deceitfulness. The solution to the deceitfulness of sin is exhorting one another so that we can be encouraged by one another in Christ. And when we started taking time in our gatherings to confess our sin to one another and to try to exhort one another with the word and with the gospel, we started to find love and fellowship and unity because Christ himself is our peace. Okay, that was a little rabbit trail. Now, back to the temple of God. Listen to how Paul goes on to describe these new people in verse 19. Listen to the building language. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This new people that God has created is a household. It is the new temple. Jesus is the cornerstone. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, their word, their testimony to the resurrection of Christ. And then we are the rest of the stones. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, we are living stones. And as we grow in Christ's likeness and as others become a part of the temple of God, we grow into this living household, this living temple of God. And this is why. This is why in this sermon series, you're going to hear Pastor Matt and I emphasizing people, relationships, watering one another with the word of God, seeing each of us grow in Christ's likeness rather than lots about buildings or programs or structures. There's a place for those things, but our primary emphasis, the scripture, what we see in the scripture as the primary emphasis is building one another, encouraging one another, building up the body of Christ, which is a live, living organism. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. In Christ, we bear much fruit. So, the church is the new temple, the new dwelling place of God. Second, the church is God's vehicle for kingdom advancement. The church is God's vehicle for kingdom advancement. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. I told you we'd go back to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Jesus has asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter has confessed Christ as the Son of God. And then we read in Matthew 16, verse 17, after Peter calls him the Son of the living God, Jesus answered him, Matthew 16, 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell will not prevail against God's church. And that statement implies something. It implies that the church has to be actively storming the gates of hell. You see, the gates aren't the ones doing the storming. It's the church storming the gates of hell. And the church is going to infiltrate the stronghold that hell temporarily has on this world by the power of the gospel, and by the power of the gospel set captives free. That's what's been happening for 2,000 plus years. The gospel began in Jerusalem, and now it has spread all over the globe. That's what the Great Commission is. Jesus said to make disciples of all nations. And the vehicle to accomplish this is the church. It's not a bunch of unorganized individual Christians. It is the church storming the gates of hell. You see, hell has, for the time being, a temporary stronghold on the world, even on our own city, the city of El Dorado, the place God has placed us. And the only way that that stronghold will be broken is through the church infiltrating it with the Word of God and the power of the gospel. By every member coming together to worship together, to hear Christ preach together, to be equipped together, and then we disperse from the one gathering into our spheres of influence, into the relationships that we have, and we bring the power of the gospel and the power of the word with us. And that is the only way the stronghold of hell will be broken. And it says in Matthew 12:29 that Jesus has bound the strong man, Satan, so that the gospel can penetrate lost souls. Another way that the church advances the kingdom is by being a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." How many of you use the word buttress this week? A couple people raised their hands. All right. Well, a buttress is the foundation of a building. And of course, a pillar is what holds the building up. You have the foundation, the pillars that hold up the building. And Paul says it is the church that is the pillar and buttress, the foundation, the thing that holds the truth of God's word up. No one else in the world is going to hold up God's word as truth. No one but the church. In the 1980s, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and really well before the 1980s, the seminary pastor Matt and I attended was steeped in theological liberalism. And because it was steeped in theological liberalism, it was producing liberal pastors, which were going into churches that, guess what? They were not pillars and buttresses of the truth. In 1993, the seminary hired Albert Mohler to become the president of that seminary. And one of the very first things Al Mohler did and as his new job as president was he said, "Anybody who does not hold to the inerrancy of Scripture can leave." And near the beginning of his term, 90% of the staff left the seminary. And since then, that seminary has been producing pastors who uphold the truth and entering into churches that now are to become pillars and buttresses of the truth. No one in this world is going to uphold sound doctrine unless the church does it. So we must be a people that uphold the truth, because that is how God's kingdom is going to advance. Third, the church is a family. The church is a family. We see family language all throughout the New Testament. You think of John 1:12 when Jesus, or John said, "Yet to all who did receive Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Ephesians 1:5 talks about us being predestined for adoption to himself as sons, according to the purpose of his will. Mark 3:34, Jesus, he's sitting around teaching. And the brothers come and they say, "Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside. They're looking for you." Jesus says, "Here are my mother and my brothers." And then when Jesus taught his people how to pray, he said, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father.'" The church is a family because we're all adopted sons and daughters through our elder brother, Jesus Christ, who reconciled us to God through the blood of the cross. And just like families have grandmas and grandpas and mothers and fathers and sons and daughters, so too does the church. It is a good and glorious thing to have crying babies and gray hair all within the same gathering. Because we are a family, we call one another brother and sister. We bear with one another in love. We commit to pursue one another should we stray away from the family. And we take commitment to gathering together as a family seriously. And like a family, we make sacrifices for one another, and we share both in the joys and in the trials that we face together. The church is a family. And then finally, the church, and again, there's so much more than this, but the church is the bride of Christ. In Ephesians 5, Paul addresses husbands, he addresses wives, and then he says, "Oh, everything I've just talked about, it's a picture of Christ in the church." He says in Ephesians 5:32, "This mystery is profound, this mystery of marriage, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Christ is our bridegroom. We are his bride. And you know what Christ is about for his church? You know what he's doing with his bride? He's washing her with the word so that we might be sanctified, so that he might present us holy and without blemish. And so that is our aim as the church, to ready ourselves for our bridegroom when Jesus Christ returns. And that's really what history culminates in. I'll close by reading Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, we finally have this picture of the church being presented to the bridegroom. Revelation 19, starting in verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Notice here in Revelation, that's past tense. We're in the current tense now. We're present tense, we're making ourselves ready. Christ is making us ready. He's washing us. He's sanctifying us. One day, we're going to be ready. His church will be ready. "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Who's invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? The church. And that is what Jesus is doing. He is readying his bride. He is readying his people to be presented to him holy, spotless, and without blemish on that glorious day. Let's pray.